So it's a good deal. It's great to be here. We have been traveling quite a bit. We've gotten to experience the full gamut of Southern Africa. Last Sunday we were in Lusaka, Zambia. This Sunday we're here in Cape Town, and it's quite a difference to see how God's family worships in all kinds of different ways and settings. So it's great to be here. If you were not with us yesterday, then I'm just going to give you a little quick fill-in of what we talked about. We really talked about being the promised family. And that was a topic we looked at. And specifically that God, once sin entered into the world, gave a very strange promise. He said he would deal with the problem of sin and the separation that it causes through family. He wouldn't do it through individual means, but by sending an actual family. He promised that. And then we looked at how Jesus was the fulfillment of that family. And specifically, not just a family through whom the whole world could be blessed, but one family that would consist of all nations. And that only in Jesus Christ did that come to fruition. And that's important for us to understand, because to know who we are, we have to know what God made us to be, what He's called us to be. Not a group of individuals that sit next to each other on Sunday mornings, but the promised family of God, the one through whom He would show the whole world what He was up to. That's who we are. Now, if you could turn over to John 14, we're going to look at John chapter 14, if we go to the next slide. Nope, yep, there you go. John 14, verse 2 says, "My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Now, we tend to read this passage and just quickly assume that what Jesus is talking about is heaven. But what he's actually doing here is using common Jewish life, Jewish imagery, Jewish language to make a powerful point to his disciples. Because he's about to leave them. He's about to go to the cross, and he wants to comfort them. But to understand his point, we have to understand just a little bit about marriage in the Jewish culture at the time of Jesus. When a young man wanted to get married, he would go to a young woman and they would become betrothed. You know, assuming that she agreed. Now, in that betrothal or engagement, they were officially married, but there were certain things, their full marriage relationship had not been consummated yet. He would then go back to his father's house, because we talked about yesterday, the son would live with the father. They would stay there, that's how they would do it. He would add a room onto his father's house. He would begin preparing that place, building a room onto the father's house. When the father determined that it was ready and things were ready, the boy was ready to go get his bride, he would send him back to get his bride and bring her into the father's house, and she would become part of that family forever. What Jesus is saying here is, what I'm about to go do on the cross is to go prepare that room for you in my father's house, to make you part of the family. I am going to do something that you could not do on your own. You are a foreigner and an alien, but I'm bringing you into my father's family where you will live forever. That's an incredible promise, not just for the future, but for now. And we're called to be part of this family. It's who we are. It's our identity. We become a community that's thrown our lot in together. We live together. We're devoted to one another. We share our time, our energy, our resources, and we go through life as one connected unit. That's what a first century family was. And now, let's be honest. Is that a challenging concept? It is. As we've seen the pattern, God came to Abram and said, Abram, I'm going to give you a new family, but you have to pull yourself out of your identity and your security of your old family and join this new one. We saw the same thing with the disciples. It is a challenge. But let's be honest, if it wasn't a challenge, it wouldn't really be the gospel, would it? Because Jesus said that part of following Him was going to be a daily challenge of picking up our cross, dying to self, and following Him. So as soon as it gets comfortable and easy, it's probably not the gospel that you're living out anymore. It's going to be a constant challenge to be part of this family. And everything we do, everything that Jesus did was to point people, this is not a religious group He was creating. It was a family. And it had all the earmarks of a first century family. Even the communion that we just took. The roots of that come from Passover, where the Jewish people were to split themselves up into families. They ate, that was a family meal. And God says, eat this as a family to remind yourselves and to teach your children what I did, what God did to create you as a people, to create you as a family. It was a reminder meal. And Jesus sat down His last night and He brought together who? His family. His disciples. We missed that point, but this was a strictly family meal. And He pulled together His new family and had a Passover meal and said, now what this means, this communion, take it. And when you take it, it has the same purpose as a Passover meal. We eat it as a family to remind ourselves of what God did for us to create us as a family. It's all about being family. Now with that, we're going to go to the next slide here. With that, we've got to understand a couple of things, and then we're going to look at some practical points quickly. Our modern view of salvation in our world today is something along these lines. There's God, and there's me, and there's a broken relationship there. And then I go to the cross, and there's God, and there's me, and there's a restored relationship with God. And now I take my individual salvation and I decide how I'm going to play that out, where I'm going to worship, what I'm going to do with my life, where I'm going to live, who I'm going to associate with, all of those things. And in some senses, I wouldn't say that this is inaccurate, but it's wholly incomplete. If we could look at the next slide, this will give us a more biblical view. We have God who has a broken relationship, but the Bible always terms it not in terms of individual human beings, but with the whole family of fallen humanity. God always works in groups, in people groups. So our relationship with God is broken, but also the format's changed a little bit. Those were red X's, that's okay. Our relationships within the family of fallen humanity are also ruptured. And you just look around and see the violence, the greed, the hatred, all of those things that tear down, divide, even culture and language and tribes, those all separate us as a whole. But we go to the cross and our restored relationship is now we are put into the promised family of God. There's obviously an individual aspect to it, but here's how we have to understand it. I was watching last night this match, which I won't say what. Actually, it was early this morning. It was a tape of last night. But I noticed that there were two teams that were playing. And I'll be honest, the only player that I know by name is a guy named Brian Habana. But I noticed it wasn't him against the other team. It was two teams playing. You see, he couldn't declare himself. One player couldn't declare himself to play in the Tri-Nations by himself. He has to be part of the team. It would be kind of silly, wouldn't it, for one player to say, "Why, I think I'm entering the Tri-Nations and I'm representing myself." You would look at it and say, "Well, what a strange idea. You can't do it that way." But this is the vision we have of salvation often. It's all about me, Azoah. It's an individual event. It's not. It's a team sport. God always promised a family and places us within that family. If we could go to the next slide. We tend to have this view. We've seen this drawing a few times before, right? Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected. And that we have an old life, we died with Christ, we're buried and raised to a new life as well. Again, not wrong, but incomplete. If we could go to the next slide. What it really is, and this might be hard to see here, but we die to self, we repent, we certainly do that. We join with Christ in death with his baptism. But 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that when I am raised, you see the big body there? There's lots of little Christians in there. You see, when I come out of the waters of baptism, I am baptized into a family, a body. No longer am I an individual with ruptured relationships in the family of fallen humanity. I am baptized into God's promised family. This is my new identity. This is who I am. You are the people I've thrown my lot in with. We are a unit. Salvation, in this sense, understand, did not come to me as an individual. I receive salvation by being baptized into the promised family. Do you see the difference? An individual player cannot declare to play in a league. He gets to play in the league because he joins the team. The promise was a family. If we go to the next slide here. Now, our modern view of salvation then, we see on the left. How many of you have Facebook? Just about everybody. You are a cosmopolitan crowd. How many of you are currently friends with me on Facebook? Hey, I got about four people. All right. Now, how many of you are friends with Werner on Facebook? You're obviously much more popular than I am here. Now, here's the thing. Many of you are friends with Werner. A couple with me. How many of you are friends with both of us? Two people. Three. Oftentimes, we approach our relationship with each other as though our relationship with God is a Facebook relationship. We're all friends with Jesus, and you know on Facebook you can have mutual friends. It comes up and says, "Oh, well, you're a mutual friend with so-and-so. Click here if you want to be their friend as well." That's the way we approach the church. As though what the real relationship is, we're all Facebook friends with Jesus, and maybe we'll be mutual friends. But being part of the promised family of God is not being on Facebook. We're not individual friends with Jesus that choose to be friends with each other if we want. We don't have this individual personal salvation card that I stick in my pocket, and as soon as I don't like you or you hurt me or it's not comfortable to be here anymore, I'll just take my individual personal salvation card and I'll go somewhere else. As though God didn't baptize me into this family. You see, the biblical view of salvation as a restored relationship comes to God's predestined Messiah-shaped family. I enter into that. And then, yes, there are various local families. There's a family here in Cape Town. I have a church family way on the other side of the world. But when I come here, you're still part of my family. We're still connected as family. If we could go to the next one. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body." We're baptized into one body. Next slide. Can we go to the next one? We're not going to do this today. Nope, go on to the next one. Yep, pass that one. And one more. Irenaeus, I like looking at the early church when it comes to things like this, because if we're claiming this is what the Bible says, this is how we should be, we should be able to look and see that demonstrated in the early church in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. If that's really an apostolic teaching, if what I'm saying is true, that the early church believed themselves to be family, then we should see that reflected. And I'll give you an example. It's very popular today to preach the prosperity gospel. But I look back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century and there's no prosperity gospel there. That tells me that was not something that the apostles talked about. I see a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses today with specific doctrines that they believe in. I look back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, I don't see those doctrines. That tells me they've been invented since the early church. But when I do look back, I see them talking about being a family everywhere. To me, that's a pretty good confirmation that this is the faith that was passed down to them. What he says then is, this then is a clear point that those who disallow Abraham's salvation and from it the idea of another God beside him who made the promise to Abraham are outside of the kingdom of God. It looks like it's cut off the bottom there, and that's okay. Basically what he goes, oh, there it is. And are disinherited from incorruption, setting at naught and blaspheming God who introduces through Jesus Christ, and this is the part I want you to get, Abraham to the kingdom of heaven and his seed, that is the church, upon which also is conferred the adoption and the inheritance promised to Abraham. This is what we talked about yesterday. He said the church is the family of Abraham that has received the inheritance promise of being that family through whom the whole world would have sin dealt with. We are that promised family. Next slide. Now we're going to get into the practicals here. If we could go to the next one. There are nine. Now, first of all, we have a blueprint here, right? A blueprint is something that helps us understand how to build something. And so you have a blueprint for a house or whatever you may have. Now, this is actually a blueprint of a house. But imagine if I gave you a blueprint of a house and all the materials for a house. And then, next slide, you decided to build a car. Because you didn't really look at the blueprint, you just took the materials, thought you understood what I wanted, and begin to build a car. Now, that's a nice car, but it's a wooden car. I don't necessarily want to drive around in a wooden car. I mean, it's really nice looking. But I wanted a house, you guys. I asked you to build a house, and you've given me a car. Now, that might sort of function, but it's not what I wanted. Now imagine when I come back, I could say, wow, that's an interesting car, but I wanted a house. In the same way, next slide, God has given us as a blueprint in His Word to be a family. That's what we've called to be, a family. But instead, what happens, next slide, is we turn it into as though the Bible is a blueprint for church government or to build some big religious organization or to become some slick marketing campaign. That's not the blueprint we were given. And we constantly run up against it because we feel like, man, there's not the right materials in here. How do we appoint and structure and do and specific and build? But we're trying to build a car off of materials in a blueprint that were designed to build a house. We're trying to build a religious organization off of a blueprint that was designed to show us how to be family. We're going in the wrong direction. There's this trend in America now to make church function more like a business and be, you know, extremely well organized and all this and that. But I'm afraid that's heading kind of in the wrong direction. It's building a car out of materials for a house because we're called to be a family. That's what these passages tell us. Next slide. So number one, we live like family. Practical number one. What does this mean? What does it look like to be this family that God has called us to? And again, if you weren't here yesterday, I do encourage you to get a hold of that, because this will make a lot more sense if you're here yesterday. Next slide, please. Yes, you're going to have to click it twice because it's going to drop down like that. Acts 2:42. Okay, we'll just read it. That's fine. Acts chapter 2. We know this passage quite well. But the reason I want to read this is I've talked a lot already about the early church, or the early, first century families lived in groups. They lived in these compounds, and they lived and died together. Their identity was together, their security, their comfort, their economy, everything. They devoted themselves to one another. They learned the scriptures together. They made decisions together. They cared about one another. And Acts 2:42 says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is not the picture of a first century religious organization. I can tell you what that looked like. This is not it. This is a picture, quite simply, of a first century Jewish family. Don't overlook that. They lived not as a religious organization that came together on Sunday mornings and maybe Wednesday nights, and if, you know, maybe a house church, but don't push it. They lived together. They threw their lot in with one another. And I don't mean they physically had to move into a commune, but I'm saying they intertwined their lives because they were family. They lived as family. They thought as family. They operated as family. If we could go to the next one now. One of the markers of this family, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. And when you read Paul, he uses that term much in the same way we do oftentimes when he appeals to the brother language. It's just a slight corrective. You know, when somebody comes up to you and goes, brother, we need to talk. That means you're not quite acting like who you're called to be. Brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. There can't be divisions and you be family. Families didn't divide. You know, you might have physical family members. I have a sister that I love, but we don't always get along very well. Sometimes she does things that bothers me or even hurts me, but it's my sister. So you deal with it and you move on. But what we often do, I've noticed, is we have, and he goes on and says, man, there are quarrels among you that can't happen in God's family. You can't be divided. And there are clear commands here. Let there be no divisions among you. That's a command. Make every effort to keep the unity of peace. That's a command. But how often do we go in and find little preferences that we like in the Scriptures, maybe a description of something they did or how they organized themselves, that's not actually a command, and then we exalt it above the command to have no divisions and let there be nothing that gets in and breaks up our unity. But we exalt our opinion above clear commands. We can't divide the family. If something is dividing the family, then by very definition, it does not belong in that family. That's not how you do it. Next slide. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not going to read this. There's probably a couple slides there, but this is simply a passage where Paul says, you can't sue one another. Now, here's why he says that. In their world, first century world, everything was a lawsuit. And that's how their justice system worked. But there was one group that you would allow yourself to be ripped off by, and that was your family. You were never, ever in that culture to take a family member to court. And so Paul says, when Christians go around suing each other, you're declaring to the world, we're not really family after all. And he says, you will not be in the inheritance if you do not act like part of the family. Next one. Number two, this is our family. If we could go to the next slide here. In Acts chapter 4, we find this passage, the disciples doing something very shocking, and I'll just describe it. You can write it down and read it later. But you know what it says anyways. It says, from time to time, they sold their lands and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet, at the apostles' feet. Why is that so particularly shocking? Well, if you go to the next slide, in Leviticus, the people of Israel were told by God, you must not sell your land because it's mine. And it is your inheritance as the people of God. And now you have the new people, the Christians. Imagine this, Jewish Christians taking their inheritance land, the land that showed them to be the Israel of God, and selling their inheritance lands and bringing it into the church. What a shocking statement to the rest of the first century world, to the rest of the Jews. They're selling their inheritance land. That which marked them out as the people of God. What they were saying was, that is not our identity as God's promised family. This is our family over here. I don't need that. This is my family. Next slide. So, typically we have this breakdown in our minds, relationship priorities. God is up at top. That's all I need is my relationship with God. Then my immediate family, then my church family, then maybe other physical relatives and all others. And some of us, let's be honest, 3 and 4 are even flipped around. And physical relatives come before church family. But next slide, the real, that's an unbiblical distinction. If we can look at the next slide, the real biblical distinction, that should be one big circle. That's okay. Change it a little bit. You and God, you have your relationship with God. That's valid. That's important. But there is no distinction between you and God, God's family, your immediate family. That's all one entity. That's the family of God. So when we put other things as though I can put God up here and then something in between God and my relationship with His family, I'm creating a distinction that is completely unbiblical and will get me going off in the wrong direction really quickly. Next slide. The reality is there are two families in the world. And we've got to cement this in our brains. There is a family of God's sons and daughters and the family of fallen humanity. When it comes to my priorities, that's how it lies. Now, obviously, I want everybody in the family of fallen humanity into God's family, but if they're not, to give them priority of my time, my energy, my heart, my resources over God's family is extremely distasteful to God. Because He did a lot to create His family. Next slide. Number three, we love like family. If we go to the next slide here. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now the Old Testament says to love one another. So what's new about this? The new part is as I have loved you, which was the laying down your life for others kind of love. This is what we're called to. But I always find interesting about this passage. To me, this passage is more interesting in what it does not say than what it does. Because Jesus says here, here is the distinctive marker by which you will know my family. Ooh, this should be good. How do I know the real people of God? And we might, without this verse, we might expect it to say, well, by how holy you are, all men will know you're my disciples. By how much you pray, all men will know you're my disciples. By how many awesome works of the Holy Spirit you can do, all men will know you're my disciples. By how awesome your worship ministry is. But it doesn't say that. And even though Jesus said the greatest thing we could do is love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he doesn't even say, all men will know you're my disciples by how much you love God. Why not? Because it's easy to sit in your room by yourself and not sacrifice one little thing and say you love God. But do you? Or do you just love yourself? And the relationship with God is easy. It's when he calls us to live in community with his people. That's the challenge. That's how we demonstrate our love for God. So Jesus says, you want to know my people? Find the ones who are loving one another and living like family. Because here's the reality. You could have the greatest, most refined Sunday morning worship service with the greatest band and all of that, and you have a good one. And you could have the greatest venue, and this is a good one. And you could have a preacher come in and preach the greatest sermon heard on the continent of Africa every Sunday morning. And that very well probably happens. But if you're not loving one another and loving people when they walk in that door, it does not matter, and they probably won't come back. It's about loving one another. That's what we're called to do. That's who Jesus said his people would be. Next slide, please. 1 John 3:10, do we have the text of this up? We don't. Okay, that's fine. If you could go back. All this is a passage. In fact, let me turn there really, really quickly. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 10. Says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And he goes on in verses 11 to 17 and says, when you divide, when you don't love God's people, you are like Cain. Now we might say, ooh, well, I don't want to be like Cain. He was a murderer. The reason that Cain was used as a bad example in the Bible is not because he was a murderer. It was because he murdered his brother. And in their culture, the worst thing you could do is be treacherous to your sibling. Because we talked about this yesterday, the highest relationship they had was the brother relationship. And so he said, when you don't love God's people, you're like Cain. In other words, what John is saying is you are the worst human imaginable. Next one. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4. If we say we love God, yet hate a brother or sister, we are liars. For if we don't love a fellow believer whom we've seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do to me. Whatever you don't do, you don't do to me. Saul persecuted Christians, tried to have them killed. Remember? Went around persecuting the church. And when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he asked Saul a question. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, what you do to the king, you do to his people. What this passage tells me is you want to know how much you love God? Just look at how much you're loving His people. He says, you cannot say you love me, you're loyal to me, you're committed to me, and then not be that way to my people. How heartfelt and warm would you feel towards somebody if they said, you know, I love you deeply, but I kick your kid every time you're not around. And I giggle. No. If you love somebody, you're going to love their children. So you want to know how committed you are to God, how loyal you are, how much you love Him? Look at those things in relation to His people and you'll find out. Next one. Number four, we share our stuff. Acts 4:32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. There was no more of this distinction of I'm an individual, this is mine, that's yours. They were family. You know, it'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it, if you were a parent and your kid walked in this morning and said, I'm really hungry, what's for breakfast? I don't know, the breakfast food's mine, what did you get? It's all family stuff, right? Lucian of Samosata, I think this is so instructive because he hated the early church. He was a critic of it. He's writing this in 165 AD. And it shows us two important aspects of the early church, which they identified themselves by and which their critics pointed out too. Number one, we see in this first slide, he said the poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time, so they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. He said the first thing, they believe so much in resurrection that the early Christians, if a disease outbreak happened in a community so badly that the doctors would leave, the Christians would rush in to take care of the sick and the dying. And their critics would go, half of them are going to get that disease and die, and they run in anyways. I don't get that. They would sell themselves into prison so that a brother who was put in prison did not have to be there alone. Sometimes they would sell themselves into prison so that a frailer brother or sister could get out and they would serve their sentence for them. So he said, I don't get these people. They despise death because they believe in this resurrection thing so much. And he calls them poor wretches. The next one, he says, furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they're all brothers of one another. The poor fools. After they've transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods, because what could be worse than that? And by worshiping that crucified sophist, sophist just meant speaker, that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. He says they go around living people of different tribes and races and colors and like their brothers. And they live that way and they just share all their stuff. It's disgusting. Next slide. Therefore, they despise all things indiscriminately and consider them common property, receiving such doctrines traditionally without any definite evidence. They haven't even seen this so-called crucified speaker. They've just heard about him and they go and they live like family. Next one. Justin Martyr, who was a leader in the early church, said, we who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. Next slide. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their differences now live together. Those who have more come to the aid of those who lack, and we are constantly together. Next slide. We'll go to the next one here. That just continues. Next one, please. Tertullian said, but how much more right are they called brothers and considered such who have acknowledged one Father, God, who have drunk one spirit of holiness, who in fear and wonder have come forth from one womb of their common ignorance to the light of the truth, So we who are united in mind and soul have no hesitation about sharing what we have. Everything is in common except our wives. Isn't that fantastic? Important distinction there. What this means is this: we are all called to have this attitude, to share, to be family. Whether we have much or we have little, there are many things that this family needs to accomplish. And the Bible talks about doing all of those things, providing for other churches in need, providing for brothers and sisters in need, providing so that we can have ministers to preach and teach the word, providing for the gospel to be spread, providing places so that we can meet together. That is the duty and call of all of us who are part of this family, not just some of us. We're called to be a family where we all share in common, not where 30% of us provide for the other 70% because they like to do other things and have other priorities. We're all called to be part of this family. And it's shameful when we sit back and say, well, I'll let them live like family, but meanwhile, I'll go and take care of my own resources, my own self. We see that happening in Acts chapter 5, and the response of the Holy Spirit is swift. Next one. We share our hearts. If we could look at this passage here in 2 Thessalonians, verse 17. Look at the love that Paul has. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Next slide. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Paul says, man, all I want to do is be around you, see you. We come up with so many excuses why we've got to do other things. Oh, I've got to do this. I can't go be around the family today. Ooh, I have a slight headache. Man, I banged my toe this morning. I should probably stay home and not see the family. We come up with all these excuses. But Paul says, man, I share my heart. When I'm not with you, it feels like my heart has been ripped out of my chest and put somewhere else. Because he understood that families are devoted to one another and share their hearts. You will get hurt in a family. You will get hurt in any family. Jesus knew he was going to get betrayed. That didn't stop him. I always find it interesting that nobody else, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all look at Judas and say, oh, yeah. Because he had treated Judas with such love that nobody else knew. Judas hurt Jesus. It didn't stop him. Next one. Number six, we make decisions as a family. Here I simply say this. I wouldn't get up and decide to move, change jobs, move cities without consulting my wife. Right? Because we're part of the same family. I want her input. My decisions affect her. We are interlocked. But what we tend to view in the church, because we have this individual salvation idea really stuck in our head, is it is my decision, my life. I might go get your input and your discipling so that you can maybe give me some guidance on how to make my decision, my life, at best. But oftentimes that feels grindy and like I really don't need it because you don't really understand my situation anyways. And it doesn't really matter because ultimately it's my life. I'm the one who has to live it. That's completely wrong-headed. That's not what we're called to be. Next slide. The reality is, this is our spiritual family. whatever decision I make, no matter how intensely personal it feels like, it still affects you because you're my family members. Where I live, where I work, how I spend my time, what I do with my resources, it impacts you. 1 Peter talks about the idea that God actually flows His grace through me, through the gifts He's given me, to feed other Christians. So let's say I really want to take this class. It'll help me get ahead and work, but it means I'm going to have to miss midweek gatherings for the next 6 months. Oh, that's okay. I'll just listen online. No big deal. Without ever stopping to think about, what if God wanted to flow His grace through me to somebody else that Wednesday night? I've just denied them that. What about my brothers and sisters? I want your input because it's our life together. We have to figure out how to make decisions with the family in mind. That's challenging. I get that. That's challenging. Next slide. We embrace as family. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." If I told you, go outside and make sure that you have a warm jacket on, is that not sort of a promise that it's going to be cold outside? If I say, be completely humble, is that not a promise that your pride is going to become an issue in the family? If I say, be gentle, is that not a promise that there's going to be issues with people being rough and harsh? If I say, be patient, does that not promise you that there's going to be things that cause impatience? If I say, bear with one another in love, is that not a promise that you're going to annoy each other, hurt each other, damage each other, make bad decisions? But you don't abandon your family simply because things get rough. It's a promise. We're going to be hurt. I am not saying this about family and being committed to family because I've experienced nothing but grins and giggles and rose petals for my time as a disciple. I've been hurt. I've hurt. I've made mistakes. I've had mistakes made against me. But this is my family. It's a promise from God. Bear with one another. It's a promise you're going to be hurt. Doesn't change the fact that we were called to this family. It's not always easy. Next one. This passage simply, Luke 6, 27 through 37, it gives us a very important concept in this embracing His family. And what it basically says is this: as Christians, there is never a time, there is never a passage that tells us when somebody hurts you or damages you or fails to love you in the way that you would like, do you step away from them? That is not the biblical pattern. In fact, the biblical pattern says if there is an enemy, you are to be his friend. If someone hates you, love them. If they curse you, bless. If they pull away from you, step forward. That's who we're called to be as Christians. We move towards each other, not away. Well, I got hurt, so I then move forward. Build that relationship. Well, the relationship was torn down. Then it's on you to step forward and build it. Well, they don't want to. Keep stepping forward. There's no verse that says pull back. Next one, number 8. We live like God is our Father. I've got to give this one very quickly. In this passage, this is where Jesus says, basically, your Father knows what you need. And He provides for you. And I'll just give you this example very quickly. When I was in high school, I would go to school, and I knew that when we got home that night, we would have supper on the table. My mom would make it, but my dad provided it. There was always supper. I never went to school worrying about whether there would be food on the table at home that night. But I know that there are people in the world who do. They don't know when they come home at night if there's going to be food there. But I did because I knew who my Father was. And I knew that He had provided for me. How disrespectful would it have been for me to go to school all day, not just disrespectful to my Father, but just stupid and a waste of time, to spend all day worrying about, oh, I wonder if there's going to be food when I get home. Because there was. So why worry about it? But Jesus says, you run around, you see in the pagan world, they had all these gods. Am I going to please the God? Am I going to do it right? Am I going to say it right? Oh, I'm so worried. I don't know if I'm going to be provided for. This God's angry. That God's angry. He says, that's the way the pagans do it. You should know in the family who your Father is and not worry about things like provision and where I'm going to get and how it's all going to work out, because you know who your Father is. Live like it. Number nine. Finally, this is our last passage here, Ephesians 4. From Him the whole body joined and held together for every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We are connected as a family. It's painful to pull ligaments and tendons apart. They're meant to work together. We as a family are meant to work together to raise our children, to raise as a family, to teach them that they are family. That's our job, to teach them. Not that it's family and then the church, that it's relatives, their family, but this is our family. And to do it together, there shouldn't be, hey, bro, you know what, back off, these are my kids. I'm going to raise my kids the way I want. No. We work together as a family to raise our families as a family. We work together. And finally, just to sum the whole thing up, a reminder, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no Jew or Gentile, slave, free, male or female. For you are all one family in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Apostle John, always, when he got old, he always looked at the crowds. They would carry him in as an old man, very old, and he would simply look at the crowd and he would say, little children, love one another. And one of his disciples said, John, why do you always do that? Why do you always say that? And he looked at him, and I end with these words. He said, why, it's the Lord's command. And if we but love one another's family, then that's enough. Amen. Please stand back up. Okay.